Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn together to the book of Titus, chapter 3. I'm going to read the first 7 verses. Here the Apostle Paul writes, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying," he goes on to say, "and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." Well, let's pray and ask God's help and mercy as we come to his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you that we can be here together and that we can ask the Spirit of God who is spoken of in this text, the Spirit who inspired these words, to come and to help us to understand and to apply the truth to our lives. And Father, we pray that the comfort and the conviction of these words would be known and experienced by everyone here this morning according to their need. And Father, for some, it is that washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And Father, for others, that renewed hope of eternal life. And for others, a rejoicing in what you have done. And for others, a strengthening to do the works you've called us to do in this world. Aid us, we pray, that you would be honored and glorified in the exposition and application of the truth. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I began to take serious exams, and by that I mean the kind of exams I took in primarily in college and then in seminary, I began to realize that I needed to not only understand the material in the class, but I needed to understand the professor as well. Different professors are looking for different things when they give an exam. For some professors, what they desire is that you be familiar with the major themes of what they're talking about. And as long as you get the big picture and you're able to write an essay about the grand things being dealt with in their class, then they're very happy. There are other professors who are very detailed. They don't want the big picture. They desire the minutiae. And if you are studying for the first kind of professor the way you'd study for the second kind of professor, that is, giving to him all the minute details of what he gave you in class, he's not going to be happy. And if you treat the second professor as though he's looking for the grand scheme of things, well, both of you are going to be very disappointed. Now, I'm going to use that as an analogy regarding the Word. You can make the argument that the Bible is, in many ways, a big picture book. And that what the Holy Spirit is intent on us understanding is not so much the minutiae here or there, the name of every king, the particulars of every ritual, but that you understand the great, big, sweeping truths of God's Word. There are major burdens in the Scripture that God wants to ensure that you not miss. And you see this kind of thing epitomized in Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees when he said, you have a tendency to straining out gnats, that is being very particular about certain minutiae, particularly related to tithing, for instance, and yet you swallow a camel. And you study the Bible, and what you get out of the Bible is this or that particular ritual, and you miss the big picture of God's revelation, that is, of his mercy and grace and his love and his justice. It's as though, how do you read the Bible, and what you come up with preeminently is 150 ways to tithe. Now, that's in there. But how did you read it as though that's the heart of God's revelation? You see, that is our particular danger. It is important that we understand some of the minutiae. I mean, there are some very important details that God gives us. And it might not be which king goes with which prophet or here or there. But there are articulations of God's truth that we need to be very, very careful about. And sometimes whole doctrines will indeed turn on one word or another. Is Jesus a way to God, or is Jesus the way to God? Well, that's minutia, but that minutia is in keeping with the big picture of God's word. And what I want to do today is we come to a passage like this, where there is a lot of things that we could spend a long time with in regard to detail. I want to give to us the big picture. And in doing that, I want to remind us of the big picture that is found for us in the book of Titus. Paul's major emphasis regarding Titus is that a man in gospel ministry would be faithful. And this is the language, if you're visiting here, we use a lot here. That God's minister would be faithful both to the roots and fruits of our faith. That is, that we must understand, on the one hand, that salvation is by grace, received by faith, that it is full of love and mercy. That the salvation that sinners receive from the hand of God, as this passage I've read in your hearing points out, is not received by any works of righteousness that we have done. Salvation is not by works at the beginning. Works do not overtake our salvation in the middle. And works are not the basis of our final salvation in the end. We will not be saved from the wrath to come on the basis of anything that we have done. All the honor, all the glory, and all the praise belongs to our triune God. The honor and glory belongs to the Father who loved us and planned our salvation before the foundation of the world. The honor and glory belongs to the Son who loved us and gave himself up for us on the cross, who took upon himself the full guilt of our sins, and who lavishly provides for us his own righteousness. All the honor and glory belongs to the Holy Spirit, who loves us and applies the salvation, who washes and regenerates and renews us. And that truth is the foundation of our message. It's the ground of all of our hope. Not what our hands have done, not our resolutions, not our resolves, not our turning over a new leaf, not our becoming a different person from what we were. Salvation from start to finish is of the Lord. But the second major aspect that must not be missed is this: that this fully gracious salvation does produce a new life that is distinguished by good works done in obedience to the known will of God. And these are the two aspects, in a sense you can say, of virtually all pastoral labor. Ground your people in the gospel, and then show them clearly what that gospel produces in a life. Ground them in the gospel, and show them repeatedly what the gospel produces. And that's what you do. And so elders needed to be appointed because there were people that were twisting these truths in Crete. And in some cases, they were twisting the matter of grace. And in other ways, they were twisting the matter of application. And these two great sins continue on in regard to far too many ministries today, where there is either confusion about how a person is saved, or somebody says, no, right, I get it, salvation is all of grace apart from works. It doesn't matter what you do and how you live. And you can live any way you want to, and simply because you believe the gospel, you'll end up safe on the last day, even if your life is a total contradiction to that gospel. And it can be hard sometimes to try to put those two things together. And there is a lot of confusion again that too often goes on. And Paul is insisting that Titus and all those that come out of Titus's ministry, the elders that he would appoint, and all true ministers of the gospel throughout history would be faithful both to the gracious root and to the triumphant fruit of the gospel. The grace of God, he says, which brings salvation, has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live. That grace does teach. And if you don't understand that, and if you don't believe that, and to some degree, if you have not experienced that, then you either don't understand the faith, you certainly have no reason to be in ministry, and it's quite possible you've never been converted. To be part of a faithful church and faithful ministry means that you are reminded week by week of the offices of Jesus, that he is our prophet who speaks the mind of God to us, our priest who bears the offering for our sins before God and who intercedes on our behalf, and the king who rules over us by his word and by his spirit. And there is again always and ever the temptation to err in one form or another in regard to these truths. There is the danger of so focusing upon the root, the gracious aspects of our salvation, that you neglect the necessary fruit, or to so focus on the necessary fruit that there is no glorying or enjoyment in, or freedom that comes in the gracious root of our salvation. Now, to understand that, you do need to understand that. If you're going to pass your Titus thing, all right, I may not, if you're going to get a quiz at the end of this, I may not ask you, give me the six things that older women are to tell younger women to do. Now, you ought to study that. What's the main thing a young man is to do? What are the marks of an older brother, whatever it might be? What are the marks of a servant? What are the marks of a master? What are the marks of a pastor? But you do need to understand that. And not just to understand Titus, you need to know that to understand your Bible. Now that's crucial, not just in the understanding of the whole book, but I believe it's crucial in understanding this particular passage before us this morning. We are in the end now, coming to the end of Titus. We've got a couple of more messages, most likely, maybe three at the most. And we're coming to the end of this section in Titus that is largely focusing upon the practical outworking of our faith. Now, even as he does that, he'll bring us back to the root. He'll bring us back to the root repeatedly. But he's asking the question, what does healthy doctrine produce? What does it look like when grace comes to a Christian? What does it produce in their home? How do older and younger men and older and younger women interact in the church and in the home? What does it look like, he's asking now in chapter 3, when somebody is saved by grace and they live in their particular society? And we see the commands given in the opening verses about how they're to interact with authority and to the various people that make up their lives. And some of this is pretty hard. I try to read it in a way that I'm emphasizing certain things. And it's been a few weeks since we've been in it. So how have you done in this regard? Subjection to rulers and authorities. Being ready for every good work. Speaking evil of no one. being peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all people. And what happens when we read that, as we saw when we went through it, is that there's a tendency to say, yeah, but. Aren't there exceptions? I mean, surely you don't just mean that to be taken literally as said. I mean, there are certain people I have to speak evil of. There are certain people I can't be humble around, right? There are certain areas in which I can't be, whatever it is, and to emphasize the obedience that is required there, Paul reminds them of several things. He reminds them, first of all, of what sinners we were. Whenever our heart is bad toward others, remind yourself what you were. Remind yourself sometimes what you are and how in need of grace you are. Remember how dark your own heart was. But then also remember how gracious your salvation was and is. You did not get to where you are. You are not saved because you've earned it. So what's at root in these first couple of verses, as you might buck against these commands, is that I'm better than that. I'm too good. I'm better. I'm superior to people. And it's, no, you're not. No, you weren't. And if you're a Christian and if God has changed you, then you're there by grace and you're there by His transformative work. Don't arrogantly act as though you did not receive it. You are saved because of the love and kindness and mercy of God that came into this world in the person of Jesus Christ. He saved you, and by His Spirit He brought you to a new and a cleansed life by His grace and by His mercy. All right, now that's where we left off last time. We began to look at the Holy Spirit's place in our salvation and in the practical implementation of holiness, which again is the major themes of this and many other books in the Bible. And so keep those two pillars in mind as we come to the text this morning, root and fruit, God's grace in the gospel, God's power experience flowing from the gospel. And as we come to the passage this morning, I want to consider from the text three things. I want to consider, first of all, the necessity of the work of the Spirit in our salvation. Secondly, the lavish way in which the Spirit has been given to us in our salvation. And finally, the hope that the work of the Spirit offers to all believers in their salvation. Consider, first of all, the necessity of the work of the Spirit in our salvation. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here on this. It's really just going to kind of remind us of some of what we looked at in our last study, particularly as we came to the close of that particular message. But I do want to bring out a couple of things because I think it's helpful in having a clearer understanding of the work of the Spirit. There is, as I'm sure many of you are aware, a lot of confusion, a lot of argument about who the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit does when He saves or sets someone apart. What are the marks of His work in our lives? What does He do? What does He produce? Is He even a He, etc.? Those are some of the questions that need to be asked and answered if we're going to do a full-orb theology of the Holy Spirit. And that's not what I'm going to do this morning. This is not everything you wanted to know about the Holy Spirit message. I want to maintain the focus that this text has. What this text does tell us is that we are not and cannot be saved apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we should understand this and need to understand this in regard to our own salvation. And it ought to affect the way that we pray for those that are in need of salvation. I've already said something this morning, and I'm going to reiterate again that salvation is the work of the triune God. In its simplest form, the Father planned our salvation, choosing a people to be delivered from the wrath of God in union with His Son. The Son was manifested, took on flesh, and blood, that as a man he might fulfill the righteous requirements of the law and then pay the penalty of the law's curse in his death on the cross. And for many, that is all that they see in regard to our need of salvation. God has graciously provided salvation. Jesus has died to make, some would say, salvation possible or even actual. The Father planned, the Son procured. What more do you need? Well, what we need is a personal and powerful application of that work. Because what we are reminded of here in the work of the Spirit, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, is this: that we were not simply lost, we were not simply guilty without a means of atoning for our sin, we were not merely in need of grace and mercy and love, but we were dead, as Ephesians 2 tells us, in our sins and in our trespasses, that you and I stood in actual need of a powerful spiritual resurrection. We were in need of the Holy Spirit actually providing us with life, and with that life, with the gifts of faith and repentance. We needed new hearts. Again, we needed what this text calls the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. He saved us. And you take out the qualifying words, not by works of righteousness which we have done. That's an aside. He saved us by means of the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's how he saved us. That is, though the Father planned and though the Son provided all that was necessary for our salvation, we ourselves were not actually saved till the time that the Spirit of God came to us and brought about this cleansing and regenerating fountain into our lives. It was not until he himself powerfully and sovereignly removed the heart of stone and put within us a heart of flesh that we were saved. Now, Jesus did all that was needed for our salvation 2,000 years ago when he came into this world and lived and died and rose again and ascended to the heavens and sat down at the right hand of God. But you and I were not saved 2,000 years ago. You understand what I mean by that? In regard to the application of our own lives, we passed from death to life as God the Holy Ghost did that work in our lives. That's when we were saved. Is when the Spirit of God gave to us a saving view of Christ that came about because he opened our blinded eyes, he unstopped our deaf ears, he gave to us an understanding of the gospel and allowed us to powerfully and personally experience that. Now that's largely review of what we considered last time. Secondly, consider the lavish way in which the Holy Spirit is given in our salvation. Verse 6, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, I want to deal with one major question here before we get into some of the particulars and its application. As an expositor, as someone, you come to this and you see this particular language, the Spirit of God was poured out, and there is a past tense here to this. The question comes, is Paul referring to what we read about in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? That is he talking about an historical event that had a powerful application and implication for the church as a body? Or is he talking about something that happens in our lives individually? Now, as you study the scriptures, this terminology of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is almost always used in regard to the great historical event and the ongoing significance for the church. And there is a sense in which I'm not going to get into this in great detail. When you ask yourself, what's the difference between the Holy Spirit's work under the Old Covenant and under the New? Were people under the Old Covenant, were they indwelt by the Spirit and aided by the Spirit? Or does that only happen in the New Covenant? And part of what, without saying everything, part of what you get, what's happening in Acts chapter 2 is the Spirit is being poured out upon God's new covenant people in a way he was not poured out corporately upon the old covenant people of God. And there is a vast difference. So you can find these godly individuals throughout old covenant history, Abraham and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah. What you find now is that all the people of God, all the people of God in the new covenant enjoy this pouring out of the Spirit of God as he comes and dwells among them as his new covenant temple. But now the question comes, is this dealing with that very significant historical event? Or is he saying something about what happens when we are converted individually? And I'm going to submit to you that though the language is similar to that of the historic event of the day of Pentecost, that in light of what is being said in context, that what seems to be being emphasized here is the personal experience of the Holy Spirit that every believer has in conversion and in ongoing sanctification. If we remember to call to mind the overarching theme of the book, the purity of the gospel and the powerful effect of the gospel, and how both of them are tied to the Holy Spirit's activity, not only in the church as a whole, but in every true believer, then what we read here, I believe, is very sweet and encouraging to us. And the first thing I want to emphasize from the text is the work of Jesus in sending the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is poured out upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The gift of the Holy Spirit upon the church and given to individuals as they are converted is a part of the work of Jesus. Now, this truth has been a major theme of our brother Derek's evening messages over the last several weeks. And hopefully you've been there for that. If you haven't, you may want to give those a listen. Now, sometimes in the scriptures, as we read about the work of the Holy Spirit, it is the Father who is sending the Holy Spirit. He's the gift of the Father to his people. And in other parts, there is something of our Lord Jesus's agency in the gift of the Holy Spirit, such as John 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I depart, I will send him to you. It's the work of the Son. Sometimes they're tied together, as in John 14:16. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will pray and the Father will give. I will ascend and I will give. But it is in connection with the work of Christ that his people are not left as orphans and they are not left powerless or without witness in this world. This is part of all of the blessing in heavenly places that we receive in union with Jesus Christ. It is because Jesus has died for us. It is because we are in union with him that we, the Lord's people, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, who awakens us from our spiritual death and then indwells and empowers and enlightens us. The Holy Spirit takes the things of Christ, the words of Christ, and the will of Christ, and the person and work of Jesus Christ, and he brings them deeply and savingly in our lives. And he doesn't just do that in salvation. He does it throughout our lives. Jesus is our Savior, as this text brings out. To bring that work of salvation to us, he dies for us and is raised for us and ascends for us and intercedes for us. But in order again to have that be accomplished in our lives and then to be kept, he pours out the Holy Spirit upon us so that we who were dead in our sins and trespasses might have life and have the ability to see the Savior and trust the Savior and then cling to the Savior all the days of our life. So that's the first thing we need to see, is that this is in association with the person and work of Christ. But now secondly, and this is what I was getting at in my title for this heading, is the lavishness with which Jesus gives the Holy Spirit. Now, I came really close today to doing a physical object lesson. And I was going to get the biggest bucket of water that I could get, and I was going to pour it out. But I thought, I didn't really want to make a mess, and I didn't want to be a distraction to that. But I was trying to think, well, how can I show you, give you some idea what a word like this means? I could take this glass and I could pour it out. And you could say, all right, well, that's what, 8, 10, 12, 16 ounces, whatever, poured out. And that's enough to make a mess on a kitchen table or dining room table or a couch or something somewhere. I could take a smaller cup and I could pour it. I could take a thimble and pour it out. And what's the idea that is being brought out here to say that the Holy Spirit is poured out upon us? What is being brought out, and what is meant to be brought to our mind, is that God is being, and the Lord Jesus is being, immensely generous and effusive in this gift. And this language is necessary because of what we need, what we needed, and what we need. If we are sinners who will not seek help from God, Romans 3, do good apart from the help of God, apart from God doing this work in us. And brethren, even as new creatures in Christ, given a new heart and a new mind in which the law of God is written, and yet our testimony is that even with that new heart and new mind, we are often cold or wayward. Here's the question: how much of the Holy Spirit do we need? Well, what you're saying is, well, I need all of him. I mean, I think I need all of him. If I'm dead in my sins and trespasses, and if now having received the gospel by his regenerative power in my life, and if I am now going to be called to be holy as he is holy, if I am going to run in the way of his commandments, if I am going to live in consistent obedience to the known will of God, inwardly and outwardly, and brethren, some things are relatively easy. Go to church. You drive a car, sit in a chair. You can say, well, I did it, Lord. All right, how about love one another? Be at peace among yourself. Show true humility to all men. If that's going to happen, I need more than a thimbleful of the Spirit. That's the idea. I don't know how many of you have ever been to. Maybe I think you could get you can get some video of this. There's a, I think it's called Hurricane Bay or Splash Park or whatever they have over as part of Kentucky Kingdom. Kentucky Kingdom's got their roller coasters and whatnot, and then they've got a water park. And years ago, I went there, and they had, I don't know if they still have it, they had this enormous bucket. And when I mean enormous, I mean, I'm talking, you know, 2-3 times the height of the pulpit, and I mean, it's huge, at least twice as high. And water gushes into, and it's on some kind of a pivot so that at some point, it's got enough water that it pours out. And what you want to do, if you really want to have a good time, you know, is just try to stand under it and know when it begins to tip, and then have that incredible gush of water fall on you. It's powerful, visceral, and if you're small enough, it can knock you off your feet. And I thought, well, that's about, now, you know, If I could really, if I could illustrate with a bucket, that's the bucket I'd want to use. Inundated, overwhelmed. And the emphasis of this text here is on the initial work of the Holy Spirit. It is past tense. He was poured out on you. And again, dear ones, do you recognize, do we really know what happened in our salvation? You know, so we write a testimony. Our sister Heidi is going to be received into membership, had her testimony out there, and she talked about, like all of us talk about, we have at least some, for some of us, we know a day. For some of us, there was a time when God was at work in us. We were maybe indifferent or hostile to the gospel. Our heart began to change. And then the day came when we realized we were looking to Christ and asking for God's mercy. And we can look at that from one vantage point, and it all seems logical. God was showing me this. I was seeing my own sin, and yeah, things began to, this was going on in my life and that, and I heard this message and I responded in this way. And what he's saying is, do you know that in that act, there was a lavish effusion of the Spirit of God into your soul? So that he was saving you in the pouring out of the Spirit of God as he brought you. Now, do you realize how dead you were? And some of you were dead for 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. I remember one Lord's Day, there was somebody almost 80 years dead. And they came to life. What was that? What did it take to overcome that kind of death or indifference or hostility? It was the quickening of the Spirit of God, changing your heart from indifference to Christ to I'll die for Christ. He's nothing to me to he's everything to me. How did Jesus go from being a matter of a curse word to you to the pearl of great price to you? Was it that good a sermon? Was it that good a tract? That powerful a sermon? No, it was the Spirit of God powerfully working in you, changing your heart, writing his law upon your mind. He came to you and he not only showed Christ to you, but he became in you the Spirit of adoption, whereby you recognized all of God's heart and God's promises toward you. And that brings us to our final point this morning, the hope the Spirit offers to all believers in salvation. Verse 7, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That is, that we should possess the hope of eternal life. Because we are justified by his grace through the work of the Spirit of God, we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The lavish outpouring of the Holy Spirit is tied into the initial experience of our salvation. And then here, I submit to you, it is applied to your enjoyment of your salvation, or to the enjoyment of your salvation. And this is an emphasis that Paul makes repeatedly to weary, discouraged, and fearful Christians. He wants you to understand. And when I say he, I mean, so he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit wants you to understand what it means that Jesus has done these things on your behalf. He wants you to understand that if you have been justified by faith through grace, then you do have peace with God. Now, not everybody draws that conclusion. Not everyone enjoys that harmony. That is to say that if I have been justified by his grace, apart from any works of righteousness that I have done wholly on the basis of the work of Christ, then there is now no condemnation for us in Christ, nor will there ever be. So as he says in Romans 8, follow the logic. Why does he write this? Again, sometimes read your Bible backward and ask yourself, why is that there? It's there because people need it to be there. Because people tend to, sometimes when you understand the awesomeness of your salvation and you understand the holiness of God, you're fearful at times of drawing these conclusions. And so he makes them for us over and over again. That if God chose you and called you and justified you, he is going to glorify you. And sometimes in the lives of some people, there is a disconnect. I believe, but I don't know that I am an heir of the hope of eternal life, that I can really enjoy that now. That might be taken from me, that I'll prove unworthy of it, whatever it is. Paul believed that that connection between the certainty of one's salvation and the enjoyment of that salvation and the biblically authorized hope of eternal life would be drawn together. It needed to be made 2,000 years ago. And I have every reason to believe that for some, at least, it needs to be made to them over and over again. So we hear the message and we're reminded, like we were a week or two ago, whenever it was, we were 3 weeks ago when we were last in Titus. It's not by works of righteousness that you've done. Why does that need to be said? Because of that little legalist or Pharisee within us. Right, salvation's by grace. Got it. And what I do? No. Right, Jesus paid it all and I... No. It needs to be said. All right, and so somebody now comes and they say, all right, I understand. It's not by works of righteousness that I have done, but I am saved in Christ Jesus under good works. And those good works, honestly, in my life are not as consistent or as wholesome or as holy or as pure as they ought to be. So we hear the message on the Lord's Day. You're not saved on the basis of anything you've done, purely on the basis of Christ. And all right, I've got it. And then the week begins, or sometimes doesn't take the next day. But we begin to get pummeled. We get pummeled by believers. We get pummeled by unbelievers. We get pummeled by the world. We get pummeled by the enemy. And we get pummeled by our own hearts. And we are reminded in one way or another how loveless we can be, how fretful and worried and anxious and judgmental or lustful or envious or angry or ungrateful or earthly minded. And we think to ourselves, I know that I have trusted Jesus. I did repent and I did believe. And yet I wonder, is the change of my life sufficient to warrant a real confidence in heaven? Can I really be the heir of eternal life when the story of my life seems to be struggle and warfare? And what we may be asking is one of two questions. First of all, is Jesus enough to satisfy the Father on my behalf? Have I outsinned the grace of God? Or maybe we're asking, do I have enough of the Spirit? Listen, have you turned from your self-righteousness to put your hope in Jesus? Is there written on your heart and mind a desire to know and do the will of God? Do you know why that's there? I mean, we're so used, that seems to be such basic, I mean, for us anyway, you know, I mean, that's such basic Christianity. And we say to ourselves, surely it got to be something more than that. Do you know what an extraordinary thing that is? And was that your heart before you became, is that the heart of your neighbor? So the heart of the people on the bus or the people in the cubicle or the people in the store, that they are overcome by a desire and a heart to do the will of God, and they're grieved when they fall short of God's glory. And that when they do, they look to Jesus as a perfect sacrifice to satisfy God's either judgment as an unbeliever or his fatherly heart as a believer. Who does that? Only people in whom the Spirit of God has been poured out. The Savior, your Father in heaven, has lavished the Spirit on you. And he has done it that you not only will be declared righteous in your justification, as he has promised eternal life to all those who look to Christ, that having been justified by faith, you possess peace with God. That's from God's perspective. You may not enjoy that peace ever and always. You may not be enjoying it right now. But if you have been justified by faith and justified by his grace, if you are justified by his grace and you were brought there through faith by the work of the Holy Spirit, it is God's intention that you recognize yourself as an heir of the hope of eternal life. That is, that you possess and enjoy and delight in that hope as a confident, joyful people of God. Brother, not without war. I get it. I get the struggle. I get the warfare. I get the pummeling. Yeah, I know I'm in ministry. I get pummeled too. I don't have to go to some of the places you go. I don't have to work with some of the folk you do. But I know what it is to be pummeled, and I know what it is sometimes to come and think I'm barely hanging on and to wonder, has God ever really done a work in my heart? And then to know where my hope is. And to know why my hope is there. And if my hope is in that one who lived and died for me, it's because God has opened my eyes to that reality. And he did so powerfully in the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's what some here need. And either some of you need it, as I said, by some fresh application of this truth and knowing, dear God, I know I'm not what I ought to be. I know I'm not all that I ought to be. And I have plenty of reason to mourn what I am in regard to what I already know, in regard to what you've taught me. But God, my hope is in Christ. And if that's true, it's because the Spirit of God has done this work in me. Some of you need to know that. Go back to that. Enjoy that. And some of you need it for the very first time. You need to understand that if you're going to follow this Savior, if you're going to go to him, it's not going to be, you can't just wait for some great sermon to come along, some better preacher to come along. It's going to come because God has poured out his Spirit upon you through Jesus. Lord, living God, make me the recipient of that person and that power, that I might know the washing of regeneration and the renewing that comes through the Holy Spirit, whom you pour out on sinners lavishly through Jesus. May God give that to you. Well, let's pray and ask God's grace as we consider these things. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this time together in your word. And we do pray that we might know the joy and the hope and the help that comes from knowing the power of the Spirit of God in our lives. And we give you our thanks in the matchless name of our Savior. Amen.